Well, we are so glad to have you here at Reston Bible Church this morning. We are continuing in our series in the book of Acts. We're in week 8, but we are in Acts 9, and this week we are going to talk about Saul's transformation, the transformation of Saul. Now, I'm just going to say from the beginning here that Saul is his Hebrew name, and Paul is his Roman name. So you are likely to hear both this morning. I'm going to do my best because at this point he's Saul. He hasn't really transitioned to the name Paul until he gets out into the Gentile world and starts winning people for Christ and that kind of journey element of the journey. But you'll see that I'll mix those in together this morning, even though my best efforts are to say Saul. Our passage for the entire series is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you know it, we've reviewed it each week. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, you saw that passage really come to life last week when we talked about going into the Samaritan world. Today, we see a very pivotal passage where Saul meets Jesus Christ. The title for our entire Acts series is The Church in Acts, Foundation for Mission and Community. And we've entitled it that because the book of Acts is really the transitional book from the Gospels, the life of Jesus, until we see the full fruition of the church come to be 30 plus years later. And so the book of Acts chronicles the journey of all that took place as the church was being founded. Today we're going to talk through five movements through this chapter 9, and then we're going to talk about four, what difference does it make to me, applications as we leave here this morning. Let's start with some prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the life of Saul. Thank you, Father, that he went from the persecutor of the church to, Father, one of the most pivotal men in history to bring the gospel to many. And Father, as we walk through this passage and this moment, these different pieces, we pray that you would give us clarity. And then we're going to ask, what difference does it make? First, we need to understand, what does it say? What does it mean? And then we ask, what does it mean to me? We never start with, what does it mean to me? We always start with the scriptures and what they say. And then we seek to apply them effectively, and we're going to do that today. We love you, Lord. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, be present today in might and power. We pray in your name. Amen. The first thing we see in the first couple of verses in Acts chapter 9 is Saul's continued mission to destroy the church. We'll start in verse 1. It says, But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, Damascus is about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. We'll show you a map. I'm not sure you're going to be able to see Damascus so well, but if you look up to the right, that's Damascus, all the way up there, the last little dot to the right. That's 150 miles from Jerusalem. It's a six-day journey by walk or donkey, however you got there. And Paul's specific journey was to get there, start with the synagogues, because at this point in history, the church was still not yet fully kind of disconnected from the synagogue, and he was going to use the synagogue to try to hear about those who might be followers of Jesus. He was then commissioned to bring them back. He was going to bring men and women bound 150 miles so that they could be brought before the Jewish leadership. Saul was kind of like the Darth Vader of the first century. You know, like he wasn't in charge, but he had all the power to go about scaring the nonsense out of people, and he did. He did just that. So the first thing we see is Saul's continued mission to destroy the church. But then something happens. This moment in Saul's life where everything changes. Saul runs smack into Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When he said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. just shy of Damascus, Paul runs into Jesus. Now, the text doesn't specifically tell us, but I have a hunch that the light that Saul saw was Jesus himself. The Bible tells us that at the end of time, we see in the book of Revelation, that in his resurrected form, Jesus, we don't need the sun anymore because all the light necessary will be provided by Jesus himself. And so there's good reason to believe that what Saul experienced in that moment was Jesus himself. He falls to the ground. Those who were with him heard the voice, but they didn't see what he saw. Some would say that this is indicative of the fact that because Saul, who would later be called Paul, was going to be the apostle, the one untimely born, who didn't walk with Jesus for 3 years, that Jesus' encounter with him was critical, because a critical element of apostleship is having seen and known Jesus Christ. "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus says. You're like, well, wait a minute. Saul was persecuting the church. He was persecuting people. Oh, but you see already as the church is developing, the church and Jesus are intertwined. Jesus talked about this, that we would be one as he is in the Father and we're in him and so forth and so on, that we would be unified. And Jesus is taking personal offense to the reality that Saul's primary mission is to destroy the people who are following him. And see, Jesus is like, yeah, we're done with that. We have a talk that we have to have. And so he knocks Saul to the ground. Verse 8. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. What do you think was going through the mind of Saul as he's sitting there in Damascus for 3 days, not able to see? He fasted. We don't know that this was a purposeful fast. It was like, okay, I'm a Jewish person. I'm going to fast because that's what we do from time to time. As a Pharisee, he was going to fast regularly. We knew that. Is this that? Or is he just scared so out of his mind that he just lost his appetite and had no desire in his fear? Perhaps it was a little bit of both. The scripture doesn't tell us that there was much interaction between Saul and anyone else. He certainly was receiving no information from the Lord at this point. God just left him sitting for the better part of 72 hours to ponder what has just happened. Has God ever left you to do that? Where you're moving along and then something happens and he seems silent for a period of time as you ponder. What Saul was pondering was the fact that he had approved of the death of Stephen. He was locking up followers of Jesus left and right, approving of some of them being put to death. Can you imagine? This is what I was doing, and this is the guy who now is connected to those people. I think that was a very challenging couple of days, don't you? It would have been for me. Saul's mission to destroy the church, and in that moment, Saul runs smack into Jesus. We see a second character arrive on the scene. We see how God uses a man named Ananias. This is found in verses 10 through 19. The beginning of that section, God appears to Ananias. And he says, okay, here's what I want you to do. You're going to go into Damascus and you're going to go to this guy. His name is Judas. He lives on Straight Street. And there's a man there. His name is Saul. He's from Tarsus and he's waiting. He's waiting for you to come and you're going to have some things to say to him. And Ananias says, begging the master's pardon, if I may, you do realize who this is, right? I mean, you understand that he has made it his mission to destroy those who follow you, and that would be me. So like, as far as I can tell, this is pretty much potentially a suicide mission. Is that what we're going for here? And God doesn't engage any of that. He just says, go. He says, go. Now, we don't know if this is kind of a Moses Old Testament burning bush, go. Or if this is a, will you just go, please? Nonetheless, God feels no obligation whatsoever to justify his command that he would go. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt pretty convinced what God wanted you to do and you were like, whew, this does not feel like a good plan to me at all. The cost may be great. I may suffer in response to following this plan. Have you ever tried to correct God? How'd that go for you? It didn't go any better for Ananias. He went. Not knowing exactly how this was going to go, he was trusting the Lord. So, but Ananias, verse 13, answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Then he says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." This is an interesting passage because Jesus appears to Saul on the road, but then he uses Ananias to kind of go close the deal with Saul. It's very, very clear that in the scriptures, God initiates, God is engaged, God has a plan. We believe in his sovereignty overall, and yet he uses human beings along the way in so many ways. You know, I have had 8 surgeries in my lifetime so far. I'm hoping that that will be all. I've had shoulder surgery, I've had open heart surgery, I've had my appendix out, I've had hernia surgery, and the list goes on. And in every one of those experiences, God used another human being to do the work. I was healed by God, if you will, through the hands of a human being. And in many ways, both physically and spiritually and all these different, God uses people to accomplish his ends. Now, a little peek behind the curtain for where we're going to go at the end of our time together is the application of this, is that God wants to use you. There are plans that God wants to accomplish, and you are going to be the hands, the feet, the voice, the whatever it might be, to accomplish the plans that he has. Could he do it on his own? Yes, he could. Will he do it on his own? Unlikely. Because more often than not, God uses people to accomplish his ends. God sent Ananias to Saul to confirm to him what was taking place. Where in this process did Saul actually commit to Jesus Christ? We don't know. Was it in that moment on the road to Damascus? Was it somewhere in that 72-hour period? No clue. What we do know is by the time Ananias arrived, it was clear that he was a follower of Christ because he then was conveyed upon him the Holy Spirit through the man Ananias. We see Saul's mission to destroy the church. We see that Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. We see how God used Ananias to close the deal, if you will, with Saul in his journey with Christ. The fourth element of our passage today that we see is the calling on Saul's life. Now, this is going to take us back a couple of verses. We launched ahead a moment ago. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "But the Lord said to him," that is Ananias, he says, "Go." We covered that. But this is what God says to Ananias about what's about to happen. "For he," that is Saul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Well, I hate that part of this passage. Don't you? I mean, if God is willing to say outright, like before he's even engaged Saul beyond that moment on the road to Damascus, he hasn't engaged him yet. He's given Ananias a peek behind the curtain about what Saul's going to experience. Saul doesn't know this yet. And we don't know how much God explained to Saul before it actually began to unfold. But God said, "You know what? This guy's going to suffer. He's going to suffer a lot. And that's part of my plan. It's part of my plan. He's a chosen instrument. I'm going to use him greatly. but it's going to involve some suffering. To me, this is perhaps the top anti-prosperity gospel passage in the entire Bible. No one in the prosperity gospel movement is claiming Acts chapter 1, 9, verse 16, by faith. Not a one. What about you? In your journey with Jesus, has there ever been a time where the difficulty was so great, the suffering was so unthinkable, that you just were like, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore? If I wasn't so convinced that you were true and right, I would walk away. I mean, I can't walk away because I know you're true, I know it's right, but every ounce of my being wants to walk away because this just stinks, like big time. If God had given you a peek behind the curtain of where your life was going to go in advance, likely he didn't do that, but if he did, would you have questioned whether or not you were going to sign on the dotted line and jump on board, knowing what you were about to face down the road? I'm so glad he's never done that with me. I'm so glad he's never given me that peek behind the curtain. Because in my weakness, I might have said something else. And you know what? God actually delivered. He delivered in spades on this prediction about Saul's life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, people refer to this as kind of Paul's resume of suffering. Chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "Oh, and far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death." Often near death? Are you kidding me? "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." A little quick ciphering. 195 lashes on his back. Can you imagine what his back looked like? The scarring from 195 whippings? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. They were so convinced that I was dead from being stoned that they left me there and walked away. And you know what it says after that? It says, "And he got up and went back into the city." And I'm like, why? What are you going to do in there except face more difficulty? 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. When I was in Caesarea by the sea, which is the Roman capital in Israel at the time of Jesus, that was the Roman headquarters. I was walking along the path there and I thought to myself, you know what? I bet if I do a little off-roading, I'll find something cool. And so I went kind of off the beaten path into the weeds a little bit and I was just kind of kicking the dirt and so forth, and I found a piece of pottery. And I brought it to our guide, who is also a trained archaeologist. And he picked it up and he looked at it and looked at it a little while longer. And he said, "My guess is that piece of pottery predates Jesus Christ and it's between 2,000 and 3,000 years old." And he said, "You just put that in your pocket and take it with you as a reminder." You know, there are thousands and thousands and thousands, maybe millions of pieces of pottery and mosaic tiles that you're kicking along the way that they just don't do anything with because they just can't. You know, there's a process in pottery making that I found to be fascinating. One of the things that they do to make pottery stronger is they'll take older pottery and they'll crush it. They'll crush it down to little bits. It's called grog. And they'll mix it in with a new batch of clay. And as they do that, as it's within the clay, what it does, that grog, makes the next piece of pottery even stronger. It takes the crushing of the pottery involved in the next phase of pottery development, if you will, and it makes it stronger. And sometimes that's what God does with us. We go through these seasons of crushing. where he takes those experiences of difficulty and crushing and he inserts them into the new next steps of our lives, and he makes us stronger if we are willing to submit and be part of the journey with him in that crushing process, because the crushing process can also distance us from Christ and cause us to shake our fist at him instead of leaning into him. And each and every step along the way, God shaped the Apostle Paul for greater use through the crushing process of his life. We'll get more to that in a bit. First, Saul's mission to destroy the church. Second, Saul meets Jesus. Third, God uses Ananias. Fourth, Saul's calling. Fifth and finally in our passage for today is Saul as a new believer. Saul as a new believer, starting in verse 19, it says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" And the people were like, "What? I mean, here's this guy. He comes from Jerusalem. He comes with these letters from the high priest. He's able to take men and women who are following Jesus, bind them up, cart them 150 miles back to Jerusalem for prosecution, imprisonment, possibly death. And now he's proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God." Verse 22, "Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Amazing. And then what happened next is what's happened many times before and will happen many times again, which it says they tried to kill him. They're like, "Okay, we gotta get rid of this guy. We needed to get rid of Jesus. We needed to get rid of that guy, because they're a problem. And now this guy has become a problem. We need to get rid of him." Then it says in verse 25 that they lowered him down in a basket outside the city wall and sent him on his way. Verse 26 says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem," Now, there's a little bit of a challenge here. Luke did not see fit to give all the details of every element of the journey of Saul along the way, because there's something very significant that happens between verses 25 and 26. They lower him down in this basket. He's getting ready to leave Damascus, but he doesn't just pop up in Jerusalem in verse 26. It doesn't work that way. In Galatians chapter 1, we see between verses 25 and 26, Saul takes some time away in what I refer to as the University of Jesus. Galatians chapter 1 tells us that Saul took some time in the Arabian desert. The Bible doesn't tell us what he did there. Most scholars believe that because Saul hadn't walked with Jesus, that if he was going to be one of his apostles, he needed some time. And so for at least the next 3 years, maybe longer, Galatians 1 tells us that he was out of the mix. Verse 12 says, "For I did not receive it, that is the gospel, from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And this is why many scholars believe that Saul spent several years in the University of Jesus out in the Arabian desert being taught by Christ directly for what was about to happen and what he needed to be equipped to do. He wasn't trained in the gospel from the other apostles and disciples. He was trained specifically by Jesus. And then we get to verse 26. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." Well, I guess so. I mean, he comes to faith. They hear the stories coming out of Damascus. And then the dude disappears for 3+ years. And then he reappears. And they're like, "I don't know about this. This seems a little iffy to me." Verse 27. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." He comes to Jerusalem. They figure it all out. They're like, okay, they figure out that he's good. And then Paul does what he's going to do. He begins to preach. he begins to declare Jesus more openly. And this is how the section closes, verse 31. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it, that is the church, multiplied. In our passage for today, we see Saul's mission to destroy the church. We see how Saul meets Jesus Christ. We see how God uses Ananias to bring it full circle, to bring Paul into the fold and to receive the Holy Spirit. We see Saul's calling, that he's going to preach, but he's going to suffer. We see how Saul, as a new believer, began to preach the message and fulfill that calling. You say, okay, great, thank you so much. Thank you for walking us through that passage. We come to our place in our message and our time together where we ask the question, what difference does it make for you and for me? I want to talk about four things today. Four applications, things to consider as we leave our time together today. Many of you have heard me talk about my journey at a time in a pastor's conference that I was a part of in 2010 that was in Iraq. A group of us went to northern Iraq to the capital city of Kurdistan named Erbil. Recently, I mentioned a particular individual that I met there, and today I want to introduce you to two other people that I met while I was there. I think I shared this story a bit many, many, many years ago in our time together, so many of you have not heard it, much about it at all. In this pastor's conference, I had the opportunity to meet a gentleman by the name of Shakir. Shakir is a pastor in northern Iraq, but he wasn't always that. At one time, Shakir was the leader of a Kurdish radical Islamic cell group in northern Iraq, executing a variety of attacks on different places around that region. At one point in time, a member of his cell group discovered several cases of Bibles that were being smuggled into the country, and they confiscated them. Shakir ordered that all of the copies of the Bible would be destroyed except for one copy, that he was going to read and then be able to articulate to them all of the reasons why the Bible is wrong. You know what happened. He started to read the Bible, and the more he read the Bible, the more he was convinced that the Bible was true. He read passages like in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus commands us to love our enemies. And as a Muslim, he had never heard anything like that in his life. That is not a foundational principle of Islam by any stretch of the imagination. As he read the Bible, he became more and more intrigued. One night he had a dream. And in this dream, all of the prophets of the Old Testament rode by him on horseback. All of the prophets that you and I know and read and love are the same prophets that he knew about and revered as well. Each one rode by. And then came a man, not riding on a horse, but riding on a donkey, shrouded in white. You knew who that man was. He didn't know at first. He had no point of reference for Jesus riding on a donkey. He didn't understand that story. And as this man rode by, he pulled back his shroud, reached out and touched him, and he was impacted by the touch. And he knew instantaneously that it was Jesus. And then he waited for Muhammad to ride by, and he never did. And he woke up, and he knew that he needed to go on a search to find Jesus Christ. And he did. He came to faith in Jesus Christ, and then he became a pastor. But that became a problem. I mean, you don't just retire from a radical Islamic cell group, roll over your 401k into a new opportunity, and move on. It doesn't work that way. And so multiple attempts have been made on his life. He's been beaten by six men within an inch of his life on one particular occasion, but he continues to follow Jesus, move about, and preach the gospel. And here's the point. God can save, transform, and use the most unlikely. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can save, transform, and use the most unlikely? Some of those are you. There are people here today who other people looked at you and said, they are never coming to faith in Christ. And yet here you are. There are some people in your life about whom you might be saying that. My dad, my brother, so-and-so. I don't think they're ever going to come to faith in Jesus. My wayward child. Can I just encourage you to recognize that there are many, many people who at a certain point of extreme wandering from Jesus run smack into him, like Saul did on the road to Damascus, like Shakir did in northern Iraq, and like some of you have even here today. Don't give up praying for those people. Don't give up talking to them. Don't give up encouraging them. Don't give up being available to them. Because one day, they may just run smack into Jesus and need you to be their Ananias. Amen. Which leads to number two. God uses people, including you. Just like he used Ananias to close the loop with Saul, just like God used a pastor in northern Iraq, who I'm going to share with you in just a moment, was used to bring Shakir to faith in Jesus Christ, God wants to use you, even in those unlikely cases. There's a pastor in Erbil, northern Iraq, by the name of Pastor Ghassan. He's a pastor of a church. We'll show you a picture of his congregation. You're like, ooh, is that safe? Isn't this a difficult place to be? I got this picture from Facebook. So yeah, it's already out there. So right in the center there, you see a young girl with a bow on her head right at the cross to the right. That's her father. That's Pastor Ghassan. He's a good friend. I was in touch with him this past week. I reached out to him after all these years and I said, hey, tell me how it's going out there. Things going well? People still coming to faith in Christ? 15 years ago when I was with you, you were telling me about all these people who had dreams and visions and they would walk into your church and they would say, I had a dream about Jesus. Tell me what I need to know. Is that still happening? He's like, yeah, that's still happening. He said, but something else is happening even more. He said, 80% of the Muslims that are coming to faith in Christ are coming to faith because of disillusionment in Islam. Specifically related to the ISIS attacks of less than 10 years ago. They were like, what do we even believe? Like, if this is allowed to happen in Islam, what? We can't believe that. You see, there are people in your life, in your sphere of influence, who may look like a certain something or other, but are living with a sense of disillusionment about their journey, about their faith. Yesterday, I had the next installment of conversations with my neighbor, Jeremy, the young man up the street that I've shared with you, and he knows that I talk about him right here in this room. He's given me permission to do it. He was asking all kinds of questions like, what does substitutionary atonement mean, and how did people before in the Old Testament get saved? If Jesus is the only way, can you help me understand all of that? And we had wonderful conversations. And then we dug into his history a little bit more, and I discovered that he grew up in a home where his parents grew up in a mainline denominational church that I won't mention, but they became so disillusioned with the hypocrisy and the lack of consistency and the dead ritual and so forth and so on that they walked away from the church and they looked at him and they said, ah, believe what you want, figure it out. But it grew out of disillusionment of faith. And I said, I'm really sorry that that happened. I really am. But I need you to understand that that isn't Jesus. And I don't go to or lead a perfect church, but I lead a church of people overwhelmingly who want to live a life that reflects what they say they believe. He said, it's a real struggle for me because there are people in my life who are involved in those religious traditions whose lives are less moral than mine. And I don't have a belief. I'm not even convinced that God exists. And I said, I get it. I get it. But know that that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. Do you believe that God wants to use you? Do you believe that you are someone's Ananias? And you may look back at God and say, God, are you kidding me? They're not ever. And God says, please don't write the script for me. I get to write the script. Go. Go. you be the one to open the door to have the conversation. Number one, we see that God can save and transform and use the most unlikely. And some of you are the example of that. And some of you are trying to pray for someone who is that. Number two, the passage tells us and illustrates for us that God uses people. God could close the deal by himself, but even in the life of Saul, he didn't do it. He opened the door himself, and then he wrapped it around with someone else. Could God do it all himself? Well, sure. Is he likely to do it all himself? No. Almost never. I've never met a Muslim who had a dream about Jesus who came to faith because of the dream. The dream sent them on a journey and a pursuit, and they talked to a believer who led them to faith in Christ. Dreams don't lead people to Jesus. They bring them to the threshold of embracing Jesus, and then he typically uses a human to bring the truth to bear full circle. And I believe he wants to use you and me to do that. Thirdly, today, God's calling often includes hardship. Gosh, I hate that point. Don't you? Isn't that like our least favorite? This is like the least favorite moment of this sermon. I'm so sorry. A.W. Tozer, well-known pastor and theologian, said, "It is doubtful God can use any man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Oh my gosh. Just the phrase is painful. Some of us here today, our life is in the grog moment of pottery production. We've experienced a measure of crushing. And you're like, is this ever going to end? Am I ever going to get back to normal, whatever that actually is? Is something good ever going to come out of this? I know those phrases. I know those questions. I know that journey. What I have learned in my own experience is that the greater the crushing, the greater the potential for the use in the hands of the living God. A little bit of crushing, a little bit of maturity, a little bit of use. A lot of crushing, more maturity, greater use. And you're like, I don't want to be used that badly. I'm okay. I'm good. We can just end this all right now. And I'm as mature as I'd ever want to be. And God's like, no, 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 no. And what I have discovered is that the crushing and the challenge and the glory and the use are often commensurate with one another. That is just a principle of the scripture. And the sooner we are willing to lean into God rather than running from God, submit to his journey and the challenges, not write it off, not just pretend that it's not happening, just be like, okay, fine, you know, if you want to crush me, okay. No, not that. But leaning into the living God. We have zero evidence that after shipwrecks and beatings and floggings and stoning that Paul ever once said, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm out. I'm out. I've had enough. Paul had the opportunity to write an enormous portion of the New Testament and to be used by God in powerful ways. Oh, but he paid a price. Would I trade places with him? I don't think so. I don't think so. But I don't want you to want to trade places with anyone else either. Because God has you where you are in your life, in the things that you're facing, for his use, for your maturity, for his greater good. Which brings me to point number four. Not only can God save, transform, and use the most unlikely, and not only does he use people to do it, God's calling often includes hardship. Lastly, it is imperative along the way that we invest in our own maturity. In other words, you need to take responsibility. I need to take responsibility for my own walk, for the next steps of what it means for me to engage God, to deepen my walk for greater use in his hand. Many of us are floating along and respond to what happens. We aren't as nearly proactive as we could be, or perhaps ought to be, in our own growth and development. Saul went off for 3 years to the University of Jesus so that he was prepared for all that God had for him on the road ahead. There are steps that you ought to be taking today. I don't know what they are, but there are steps that you can be taking today to deepen your own walk so that you are growing in your maturity, so that you are of a greater instrument for the living God. Amy Carmichael, she was a missionary in India. She was from Ireland. She founded an orphanage there in India. She lived from 1867 to 1951. And she said this. She said, sometimes when we read the words of those who have been more than conquerors, in our own mind at least, we feel almost despondent. I feel that I shall never be like that. But they won through step by step, by little bits of wills, little denials of self, little inward victories, by faithfulness in very little things. No one sees these little hidden steps. They only see the accomplishment. But even so, those small steps were taken. There is no sudden triumph to spiritual maturity. You don't just wake up one day, boom, mature. It's little steps along the way. That is the work of the moment. And you exist today in a moment. And you have choices today about next steps for your own maturity. Earlier in our service, we announced to you a couple of classes that are coming down the pike. One Body, Many Parts, helping you figure out where you fit in the body of Christ. One is the Engagement Project. Some of you felt a little poked in your heart about that. You're like, ooh, we should probably do something like that. And you know what? If you pray about it till Tuesday, that conviction will probably wane. That was supposed to be funny, okay? Like, these things can go away, right? I will tell you that the Engagement Project changed my life. As a pastor of close to 30 years and a believer in Jesus for 46 years, my personal life of having conversations with Jesus, especially in my neighborhood, was transformed by that class. And if you are struggling with that, you should take the class. But here's what happens. Many of us on Sundays, we're like spiritual newborns, even if we've been walking with Jesus for many years. If you've had a newborn, you know that a newborn will wake up in the middle of the night, will go wah, wah, because they're hungry. They suck twice, and then they fall right back to sleep again. And you're like, oh no, oh no. And that's when you work to keep them awake, right? You're flicking their feet and you're rubbing their belly and you're taking their clothes off and putting a cool washcloth on them, right? Because they are not satisfied. They just had enough to assuage a little bit of a hunger, but they're going to be hungry again soon. We come to church on a Sunday. We get our spiritual appetite assuaged just enough to carry us through. We don't do anything the rest of the week. And then we feel that spiritual pang on Sunday morning. We come back and do the same thing over and over and over again. And rather than drinking deeply of the things that the church has to offer for our own good and development, we are satisfied with what happens right here on Sunday mornings, and it is enough. And I will tell you, it is not enough. It is not enough for your spiritual maturity, for God to do in your life what he wants for you to do. And whether that's a shepherd group or the Engagement Project or One Body, Many Parts or joining a service team or whatever, I don't know. But please don't let Tuesday roll around and your thinking process and your engaging Jesus Christ about what he might want you to do to invest in your next step of maturity to wane, because by Tuesday you're fully immersed back in the craziness of everything else. So I ask you, what is that for you? You see, God can save, transform, and use the most unlikely. God typically uses people to do that. He wants to use you. God's calling is often filled with hardship, But that's because he's transforming us. Oh, but we have some choices about our own maturity and transformational process. What is that going to be for you? What steps will you take? Will you lean into Jesus? Because when we individually mature, we corporately have a way better impact for Jesus Christ. And we can do that, and we will, by his grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this time together. I pray for every follower of Christ. God, that we would recognize that you want to use us. It's not apart from difficulty. And God, you want us to invest in our own growth for your glory. And Father, for any among us here who do not know Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord God, that the next step would be to ask the questions, to have the conversations, whatever's necessary to understand what they need to do to embrace you as Lord and Savior, so that everything else that we've talked about today makes sense for your glory. God, we pray all these things in your great name. Amen.